Nice.
That turns it off.
You're messing with me. All right. Good morning, everybody. My name is Ace Horan. My wife Denise is sitting over here. I think I know most of y'all because I think we're all in this class together. And we've been members here since December of 24. Have really enjoyed our time here. Prior to that, we were at Christ Presbyterian Church in New Braunfels for roughly 20 years. So we've been around the PCA for a long time. My mom is joining us today. I think she's here to audit me and make sure that I don't screw up. So always keeping an eye on me. So I'm really happy that she's here. And then my kids are here as well. So Chelsea and Raul, and you've probably seen me running around with a granddaughter, Elia. So anyway, we love this church. And so let me start us off in prayer real quick. Most gracious Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time that we can come together to study about the Reformers, Lord, and study about Luther and what he meant to us and how he's brought about the Reformation and the beliefs that we have today. As you keep me clear from any error today, Lord, and that everyone would come away here with a better appreciation for Luther and what he meant to the Reformation. Ask all this in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, I move around a lot because I'm a nervous kind of guy, so I apologize. But we're going to jump in and see how fast I can get through this. Okay, so the 95 Theses was written in Latin. It was posted October 31st, 1517. It was posted to the Castle Church in Wittenberg. When I first read this, I was like, Luther's really trying to stick it to him and tell the Catholic Church, I'm coming after you. And reality is that the door of the church is where they would post, the scholars would post stuff so if they wanted to have a theological debate. And Luther's whole goal here was to actually have a debate with the scholars of the Wittenberg College. He never meant for there to be a revolution. He was focused on this being theological, not political. And ultimately, at this point in time, he still loved the church. Mm-hmm. Like this, he had no desire to leave the church. He just wanted to see reforms. And one of the major reforms, the main thing in the theses was really around indulgences. And Scott touched on that last week. I'll go a little bit deeper into it in just a second. So the other thing that happened here, that in God's providence, the thesis was written in Latin so that it was really meant for the scholars and normal people like us folks. We wouldn't be able to read Latin. And the students at Wittenberg College went and translated into German. And then they were able to use the latest and greatest technology, the printing press, and they were able to disseminate it throughout all of Europe within a very short period of time. It actually got to all of Germany, supposedly, within 2 weeks. It was to all the towns. So the reason that's important is Luther meant for this to be among the scholars, and now all of a sudden it's gone to the people, and so now it's becoming a public affair. So now all the people are aware of what Luther's thinking. Okay, so I mentioned that the key themes of the thesis was really focused on indulgences. I'm going to cover off on a few of them here so you can kind of get an idea of what Luther had done. If you've never read the 95 Theses, I would recommend it. I didn't do printouts, but I can tell you it's 3 pages, and translated, it's very understandable, and it really shows what Luther was thinking and what he felt about the indulgences, as well as what he felt about the papacy at that point, or the papacy's authority. So let me read, this is Thesis 5. The Pope does not intend to remit and cannot remit any penalties other than those which he has imposed either by his own authority or by that of the canons. canons. And then 21 is, therefore those preachers of indulgences are in error, who say that by the Pope's indulgences, a man is freed from every penalty and saved. So, as I note up here, this is all around the letter of pardon, cannot forgive sin. And the Pope, ultimately, he definitely cannot remit sin. That is only of God to be able to do that. And so this was at the heart of what was frustrating to him. And then the second thing I'm going to call out here is around the church's true treasure. I think Scott alluded to last week, the treasury of the merit. Treasury of merits. And this is where basically all of Christ's merit is infinite merit, and all of the saints, and so Paul, Peter, Mary, anything that they did above and beyond what was required to save them would go into the treasury of merit. And so in these theses, Luther is actually taking that up and saying that's really not biblical. So number 62 says, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And there were several others in here, but he was really just trying to ultimately dismiss that there is no such thing as a treasury of merit. Thereby, there's no such thing as an indulgence. All right, and then the last one we'll cover off is on 82, because I found there to be a bit of Luther's sense of humor in this. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there? If he can redeem an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church. So basically saying at this point in time they're selling indulgences so they could rebuild the church in Rome. So if he can do that and dispense unlimited, why wouldn't he just free everybody out of purgatory? So, and the point being, he doesn't have the power to do it, otherwise he would have done it. Okay. And then really the underlying pinnings here ultimately is that forgiveness is God's free gift in Christ, received through grace. It's not something that can be bought or purchased. So in the theses, you start to see Luther's justification by faith. So let me stop for a second. Are there any questions? Yes, sir.
So are we going to talk about eventually maybe, just because Luther obviously wasn't trying to start a revolution here, but he obviously believes in purgatory and maybe some other Catholic things that we don't currently believe? Are we going to
get into that at all? He does here, but not at the end of the day. So this is basically his first position, basically coming in and taking it up against the indulgence controversy. As he formulates his reformed views over time, he no longer believes in purgatory. So I don't know that I'll totally get to that, but I can tell you that that is where he landed. Anything else? Yes, sir.
I'm not sure that he wasn't trying to turn the whole church around in their thinking and in their beliefs. And I always think about one of the most phenomenal things that happened with Luther was he was so intent on trying to do right, you know, and all the things that he did. But then he read, and I always think about this, that he read in the first chapter of Romans where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power, the dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. It's the dynamite power of God unto salvation for those who what? Believe. And then he went on to say, for as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Martin Luther said at that time, he said, the doors of heaven swung wide open for him. And that was when he was born again, at least from the writings I've read. And you know, that... And I see the thing about indulgences and all this other stuff, but it comes to the central point, and that is that we're saved by grace and grace alone.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You just stole my thunder. we're going to read the excerpt you're talking about where
okay.
He actually comes to his realization that justification is by Christ's righteousness, nothing that he can do. So,
grace.
Yes, sir.
I feel, lately I've felt like that the term Reformation does a bit of a disservice. It was a Reformation in terms of what most of the world believed in the Catholic Church and all that. But really, to me, it's more a recovery of the gospel.
Yes.
That's good, yeah.
Yep. Yeah, this is nothing new that we're going to go through here today. It was literally a rediscovery of it.
Right.
You got it. All right. Moving on, if there's nothing else. Okay, so I probably won't spend much time on this, but if y'all don't know what indulgences are, I discussed it a few minutes ago. It's a promise of release from the temporal penalty of sin for oneself or for one's loved ones, said to be in purgatory. So at the heart of what was going on here, Johann Tetzel was a monk who was going around and trying to sell, or not trying, he was selling indulgences in order to gain money so that they could rebuild the church in Rome. And he would go around, Scott mentioned this last week, he'd have this little jingle, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. What I found was something I feel like was even more egregious, and like I'm sure we've all heard the televangelists today and how they try to pull on people's money, but this was super egregious. Do you not hear this? He would go around and saying this to in all the towns. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out, have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this, you could redeem us with small alms. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Like it's brutal. Like, think about them going around and pulling on people's heartstrings and so they could rebuild the church. So anyway, that for him, I would, in ACES terms, that sent him over the edge. And so, you know, his big objection is you cannot buy your way to heaven, and the Christian life is one of full repentance. It's God is the one who can pardon, not the Pope. And that's what, again, the Pope had the keys to the treasury of merit, and he was the one who would dispense these indulgences. And then the last one is, you know, selling forgiveness would give people a false sense of security. So, of course, like if you think you don't have to have a contrite heart, because that was the other thing here. They were focused on attrition versus contrition. Attrition is basically the sorrow that you're sorry about your sin because you're afraid to be punished. Whereas contrition is you're sorry because it offends God. And so by being able to sell this and telling people that you can get out of purgatory just by buying your way out, it totally diminished grace. Yep, and then my last thing here, like really this is where it starts. This was the watershed of the Reformation. If forgiveness can be bought, the cross can be cheapened. And scripture literally declares a sinner's pardon by grace alone, received through faith alone, and in Christ alone. So basically three of the solas there. I think that's all I want to do here. Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
This is totally off the topic a little bit, but as soon as the coin in the coffer rings,
yeah,
reminds me of It's a Good Life, that whenever a bell chimes, an angel receives.
That's a wonderful life.
Yes. Come on, but isn't that true? So.
Well, the Catholic Church still does that. They've got a bell ringing at a funeral. You'll hear it. And it's a bell for the dead person.
It's in every Mass.
In every Mass? Really?
Before the transubstantiation, they'll ring a bell.
Wow.
Three times. It's
okay.
I used to do that as an altar boy.
That's what I was going
to
tell you.
So,
he was an altar boy.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I didn't sneak any of the wine, though,
the
I promise.
But there's still,
you didn't swallow.
They're still selling indulgences.
Yes.
Whenever
yes.
somebody
yes.
dies
yes.
in the family.
They are totally
yes.
still in this. I actually taught this before. And they are totally still selling indulgences. And when one of the most recent popes, if you were during his jubilee, if you would watch him on TV, he would give you a plenary indulgence out of purgatory.
Well, that, and when somebody dies, the priest comes to the home and he'll say, look, you can buy 100 years, you know, you can give an indulgence, we need to have a mass, and you need to pay for it. When you pay for that mass, it's going to maybe knock as much as 100 years off of Uncle Harold's purgatory. And it's no different, obviously.
Yep.
I'm curious to know, where exactly did the idea of purgatory come from?
That's a great question.
One of the false books.
The book of Maccabees, I think.
Maccabees, I think it is too, yeah.
It's man-made. That's the bottom line. There's nothing, as we all know, nothing in the Bible for that. Yes.
There were two words, contrition, and what was the other one?
Attrition. Attrition. A-T-T. A-T-T. So, yeah. That's... Hold on just a second.
Well, when, as you're speaking, and it just reminds me, and I don't know where it is exactly in the Bible, you will, where it says, because of God's grace doesn't mean, okay, go sin, because you know you've got the grace. It's like, no, don't sin.
Yes.
It says, heaven forbid.
It's Romans. And it's like this. It's like selling forgiveness. It all relates to it. Just because you can buy, they're saying you can buy your forgiveness, doesn't mean you can go out and sin. I mean, you don't want people going out and sinning more because they can buy it off.
Right.
And just like in Romans, just through God's grace doesn't mean, okay, still go out and sin. You
that grace sin. May abound.
Pardon me?
That grace may abound. Do we sin more that grace may abound? May it never be.
But there again, what if you go on with that, understand that we're sealed in the Spirit till the day of redemption. The instant you trust in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, you are sealed in the Spirit till the day of redemption. He changes our heart. He gives us a love for God we never had, a love for others we never had. And today, the reason I serve Him is not to earn or deserve eternal life. That was done at the cross. Today I serve Him because I love my daddy. And I know He knows what's right.
Yep. All right. Did you have something else?
I was looking into purgatory the last time I was here because I was like, what's going on here? But so there's some interesting things about it, and they do refer to a couple passages in our canon as it relates to the passing through the fire, really, you know, being saved by the skin of our teeth, and this period of sanctification occurs after our death. Anyway, so, I mean, I'm not saying I believe purgatory, but it is interesting. It's something different than I realized it was. That they're saying it's a continuation of sanctification.
Yeah, it's basically where you go to get purified, is what they believe. So, I mean, you spend thousands of years there.
So the question from my perspective on it would be, does my sanctification stop at the moment I die? Then that would be the more evangelical perspective, but the Catholics are saying, well, they're just saying sanctification continues. They just want to make sure that you're pure before the Lord. It's not like,
well,
although indulgences is
it's all wrong, well. The reason they believe in purgatory is they don't believe that you are sanctified, that you are justified once and for all. They believe it's a process, and that because you're sinning, now you have to go be purified, which is what we don't believe. And
we
so
don't believe in sanctification. We say that sanctification ends at this, right?
But you're once, I'll get to justification, but we're once and for all justified.
In an instant.
Like it's one time, yes, exactly. Not what the Catholics believe is it's a process over time, and you can go up and down in your justification.
What Rome will do, though, is they'll take the passage you're talking about that is called the Bema Seat of Christ, which is a judgment for believers. We are judged for what?
Our works.
Our good works. And he says some things will be tested. Everything we've done in our lives is tested. We're going to get rewards, hopefully, if we've done things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some things will burn up. I open a church and call it James's Church. That's wood, hay, and stubble. It'll burn up. Those things that we did in the power of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to God, we will get rewards or jewels, crowns, Paul called them. Interestingly, last comment, and this is important, Paul goes on to tell us some folks will come through the fire with no rewards whatsoever. They did nothing with their salvation. Listen, but they will still be saved.
The thief on the cross.
That's a good example, isn't it? Or maybe a person deathbed confession, huh? might be a good example.
Genuine.
Huh?
Genuine.
Yeah, that, exactly, has to be genuine, absolutely. Yeah, that's good, Ben.
All right, go ahead, Laura. Yes?
I am just now coming to the realization, I grew up in a family, 8 kids, Catholic. We would pray the rosary on our knees. My mom was so Catholic, she sent me to Academy of Notre Dame when I was in first grade, boarding school, if you can believe. And you know, all this confession on Saturday and rosary on our knees and all these things that you're saying just wipe away, it assuages my conscience. There was so much wickedness in our family. I think there's so much wickedness in so many Catholic families.
Yep.
Yeah, because they're not hearing their conscience.
But more important than that, they're doing exactly what they should do. They're serving their father. They've never been born again. Until a man or a woman is born again, they can't do anything else.
Yep. I grew up Catholic too, so I can appreciate it.
One last thing. So understand the 95 theses are effectively compiled, written, and expounded in 1517. 2 centuries before that, you had Dante Alighieri writing the Divine Comedy. The Divine Comedy has 3 books, Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso.
Yeah.
You can skip Paradiso. Inferno is horrifying, but it is a late medieval, early Renaissance view of what hell is like. It's also politically charged, so it's kind of funny, because he's throwing all of his enemies into hell. Purgatorio actually is an insight into the way that the average Catholic in the 1300s in Italy would have viewed purgatory, good and bad. Would Luther have had access to this? Yes. Would he have read it at this point? No. Yeah. But it's if you guys decide you want to go study what purgatory was like at the time, what the belief of it was, I would recommend Dante's Purgatorio.
Yeah. All right.
Thank you,
Ben. I know I'm already behind. But great discussion. I really appreciate it. So
we're gonna keep rabbit trailing you as much as
possible. No, now I gotta figure out how to make up the ground. So I'm gonna do it on this slide. I already know the slides I can do it on. So this is a quick some of the events that happened immediately after the 95 theses was posted. And I'm gonna go through a lot quicker than I planned on. I can always share it out, these slides. April 1518 was the Heidelberg Disputation. This was basically the Augustinian monks debating the Dominican monks over the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. If you wanna know what those are, the differences that the Dominicans were saying theology of glory is trying to know God through human wisdom, strength, success, and moral achievement, whereas the theology of the cross is seeing God as he reveals himself in scripture, especially through the suffering and weakness of Christ. So like Luther had a famous line here, the cross alone is our theology. So the thing to call out here, I'll talk a little bit more about how Luther was. Anybody knows, have read about him, he was vitriolic, he was bombastic, he was very rude to his debaters. He would call them dogs, he would say the dogs are barking. But in this one, he actually was very winsome. And because of that, he ends up winning over Martin Bucer and Johannes Brenz. Thaxter, I think, is gonna cover Bucer next week. And winning him over the Reformation. So this was one of the rare moments, I think I would say, around how Luther would handle himself. The Augsburg confrontation was in October 1518. This is with Cardinal Cajetan, who was the leading Roman Catholic theologian for the 16th century. Luther thought he was gonna go in there and get to debate this guy over the theses. All that Cajetan wanted him to do was recant. It is believed or said by the historians that Luther didn't perform well. He ultimately, or what Cajetan got him to do, was basically say that the Pope can err and really put him already out in front and against the papacy. So that was, he already set, aside from the 95 theses, now he's really got a mark on his head. Leipzig debate, is Johann Eck, who was leading theologian in Germany at this time. Here's what's key about this, is he was, his goal was to align Luther's beliefs with Jan Hus, who Reed talked about a couple weeks ago. If you remember what happened to Hus, he was burned at the stake. And so ultimately, Luther did acknowledge that he was aligned with some of Hus's beliefs. And he's focused on that scripture is above the Pope and above councils. And so again, the second mark against him with Rome. All right, 1520 is when Pope Leo X issues the papal bull, Exsurge Domini. I'll cover it a little bit more on that, but ultimately he's calling on Christ to arise and defend his church, and to call, basically say that Luther's teachings are heretical. And the rest of 1520, Luther spends his time really going after Rome. And at this point, he starts to, with these three treatises that I'll go deeper in a second on, he's starting to lay out the reformational vision. And then 1521, January, actually in December, Luther burns the papal bull publicly. And then immediately following that, they excommunicate him. And at that point, Luther is broken away from the Catholic Church. Then in April 1521, died of Worms. It's not Worms. It's Worms, is how I think you say it. This is where Charles the Emperor calls Luther in to ask him to recant. I will go deeper on this one as well. And then the last really key thing here is that on the heels of him being declared a heretic and an outlaw at the Diet of Worms, Frederick the Wise actually kidnaps him and takes him back to his castle to protect him, because otherwise he would have for sure ended up like the other reformers. And then he starts to translate the Bible into the German vernacular. Okay, I don't think I want to spend much more time on this slide unless somebody has something to call out or to add.
I'm just
kidding. It's okay, I can handle it. I got other slides that I know I can gloss over, so I'm actually good. Okay, let's go on. Okay, so, all right, here we go. So this is Luther's theological breakthrough. There's a debate on when it actually happened. Sproul says it was around 1515. The books that Kevin gave me to do said it was 1519. I stayed with 1519 because it fit better within my slides. And so Luther, all of his life, really struggled with how to be justified. Like, if you think about what the Catholics did, they had to go to penance. They had to. Anytime they sinned, they had to go ask for forgiveness. They would have to do things, as say the Rosemary, do acts of congruous merit. And so he was miserable for most of his life around this whole doctrine of how he might be saved. And there was one day that he was in a tower and he was studying Romans 1:17, which I should have it memorized. I'm sure James has it memorized. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So if you read what he's saying, well, who's righteousness? Like, I'm not righteous. And he super struggled with this. And so Ryan is going to read an excerpt of his thoughts of, as James put it, this is probably where Luther really came to understand justification for faith. Justification by faith alone.
Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates.
Thanks. Amen. I appreciate that. So, I mean, that gives you a view into, like, what Luther was struggling with, as you said. I mean, he said sometimes he hated God. So, like, this was his moment that he ultimately comes to the realization that the righteousness of God is a free gift from him. It's imputed. It's not infused. So it's not something that you can lose. It is a one-time declaration. He was also liberated from his works righteousness view. So always having to figure out how to make up for his sins. And ultimately, we talked, Thaxter alluded to this, the gospel was rediscovered. This wasn't new. This was just a rediscovery, and sola fide became one of the core tenets of the Reformation. I'm going to skip on because I'm going to do justification by faith alone, and then y'all can ask me questions there because I'm going to go a little bit deeper there. Okay, so back to the treatise in 1520. So there was three of them he wrote. He was doing this in response to the papal decree, basically, where they were saying Luther was going to have to recant. Not Luther, he was going to come in strong. And so basically, he wrote the address to the Christian nobility. It was targeting the Pope's or Rome's authority. Rome believes, or the Catholic Church believes, Pope is the supreme power on the earth. Only the Pope can interpret Scripture, and only the Pope can reform the Church. So,
he's infallible, right?
And infallible, yes. Clearly Luther would have taken up with this, and his main thing to argue here is that there was really no difference in the clergy and the laity. So, the clergy was always seen way above the laity. Like they didn't have the Scripture, they couldn't partake in the drinking of the wine, and they could only take bread. So he was going after here, really around Rome's authority. Then the next one he did was focusing on the sacramental system. So the Catholics believe that grace is basically dispensed through the sacraments. So, and it starts with the sacrament of baptism. So when you're baptized, you're infused with grace and Christ's righteousness. And then as you live your life and you sin and you lose that grace or righteousness, then you would go back and go to penance. And he took really took things apart. The other thing is he rejected transubstantiation, which basically in In the Lord's Supper, the Catholics believe that the bread and wine actually convert to the body and blood of Christ. They also believe it's a sacrifice, so every time you're doing it, you're basically having, you're re-sacrificing Christ. And then I already mentioned withholding of the cup from the laity, and then the last one would be, they have seven sacraments. He totally dismantled those, said there's only two that Scripture talks about, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
And so ultimately, what the theme here was that he was going after was that Rome had enslaved the church by elevating its laws, its traditions, and its canons over Holy Scripture. And like, this is where you start to see sola scriptura come about. Okay, and then the last one is the freedom of a Christian. This really gets into explaining that we're saved by faith alone. So there was an allegory that he did in here, and it was that a king marries a prostitute, so which would be Jesus and the wicked sinner, or us. And then the point he was making was that even though she was a prostitute, she was a queen. So just as we are a sinner, we are made righteous. So that was the whole thing he was going at in this one. He also he talked about the union with Christ, our union with Christ, just like a union in marriage. And there's two key tenets in here. Christ, just as like we share everything with our spouse, Christ shares with us his righteousness, his life, his freedom, victory of sin, over sin, death, and hell. And we give Christ our sin, guilt, and death, and condemnation. Those were the two things that he was really centered on in this treatise. So hopefully you can see that, you know, challenging Rome's authority, dismantling the sacramental system, and then focusing on things that it's via Christ. It's all about Christ. There's nothing of works that saves us.
Amen.
Okay, I will stop first, catch my breath, and see if there's any questions, comments.
I noticed that he had 60 days to recant, yet these treatises took longer than 60 days. So what was the punishment? Whatever happened to him in the meantime?
I think he managed to avoid technically getting it for some period of time. And I want to say maybe 90 days was before he actually saw the papal bull. And it was really when he wrote these that they finally said, hey, you're done at that point in time.
I think the most serious problem with the Roman Catholic Church, in my opinion, is the denial of the sufficiency of Christ. He didn't do enough. They don't understand. The next to the last thing Christ said on the cross was what? Do you remember? Better than that. In the Greek, he said to telestai, teach a little Greek today, which means that the debt is paid, guess what? In full. He, not me, not my good works, not my baptism, not anything else. He did it all, period. And all we have to do is receive it by faith, by trusting him.
Amen.
Ace.
Yes, sir.
So what Luther's doing is creating a parallel to the Catholic Church, the way that Christ, when you read the Gospels, Christ never complained about the Romans. He always complained about the temple elders. So what Luther's doing is he's effectively calling the machinery of the Catholic Church Pharisees.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The other, and that follows you, this body of canon law that is this oral tradition, of course the Catholics wrote it down, that deviates from the written law.
Yeah.
The other thing that's kind of interesting is the allegory that he uses regarding the harlot is exactly Hosea.
Yes.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yep.
And so now we go back to Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun.
Yes.
Good.
History doesn't just repeat. It also rhymes.
All right. Okay, so the Diet of Worms. So So even though he had been declared a heretic within the Roman Church, he had not been addressed by the Roman Empire. And so his writings were spreading like wildfire. And so Rome had, the Roman Empire had to decide what they were going to do with him. And so they called him to the Diet, which is basically an imperial assembly. It was in Worms, was a city. And he was asked to recant. Of course, Luther thought he was going to get the debate. There was no debate. He was basically told, you need to recant, and in total. And here's what I found interesting about this, is this is 4 years later after he's written the treatise, and he, my words here is he was stunned by it, but R.C., the way he describes it, he basically says, when they asked him to recant, he Luther murmured. He couldn't even understand him. He was so quiet and so reserved. And they had to ask him again, and he was like, I need 24 hours. And you would think after 4 years and after all the things you've done, now you're not going to stand up for yourself. But that tells you where his heart was. So I think Greg has the prayer. So this is the prayer that Luther prayed the night before he was going to go back and make his statement.
My reading probably won't win as many awards as Ryan's. So well. Oh God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence is gone forth. Oh God. Oh God. Oh thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldst do this by thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. But the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O help, O faithful and unchangeable God. I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fall. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold, be prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go. No, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen.
That's pretty amazing, right? It kind of tells you where his heart was. He wasn't sure he was supposed to be there, but he left it all up to God. So, and knowing that the next day he effectively had a good chance to that he would be burned at the stake as a heretic. So, Jane, will you read real quick? So this will be the day after. And this was his response when they basically asked him if he was going to formally recant.
Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen.
So anyway, what's interesting about that is a little tidbit. Here I Stand is not in the original manuscripts, and it's not in there. And that guy was a major scholar, and he titles the book Here I Stand. Here I Stand. So anyway, it's interesting. But following that, he was declared a heretic. He was outlawed. And had it not been for Frederick the Wise to basically take him back to his castle, Luther would have surely ended up at the stake. Okay, any questions on that of Worms?
A sort of stark contrast to that guy who was cowering in the woods in a thunderstorm.
Yes.
Confessing yes. all day, every day.
Yes.
Fearful of his life to that
yes.
stand.
Yep. Yep. Yep.
That's just a picture of what sanctification is.
Absolutely.
He was saved. he was saved. He was justified. But the sanctification took years.
Yes.
Just like it has with me.
Like all of us.
Yeah, that's
like
good.
All of us.
That's good.
For sure.
I think, too, we need to be aware when we're talking to someone in the Roman Catholic Church, I've got their catechism in my library, and their official doctrine is anything the Pope says is superior to what the scriptures say.
Yep. All right, there's three slides I got to get to, and then I'll leave the final three, hopefully, alone. So I'm just going to really quickly go through justification by faith. So we've been hitting on this. Who would like to take a shot at what the Roman Catholic view of justification is? Not only works-based. So they do believe you do have to have faith. Scott alluded to this. So
it's faith plus works.
Faith plus works.
Faith infused with works is the way they
yes.
would actually put it. Yes.
Correct. So there's actually three formulas. So the Catholic formula is faith plus works equals justification. The antinomian view is faith equals justification minus works. So what do you think, what is our belief? Anyone?
It's the opposite. You gotta get
anyone?
Justification is a one-time deal.
Faith equals justification plus our works. So you're justified, and then your works come out of that. So that's how you prove, that's how you show your faith. As James says, show me your faith, or...
Faith without works.
Works, thank you. Faith without works is dead. So that's what they believe. Our doctrine is obviously that it's a one-time declaration. So that Christ, God declares us righteous in His sight based on Christ's satisfaction. So it is everything that Christ did, and the instrument is faith. So I think people have sometimes thought that faith is what saves us. No, it's Christ's work that saves us. Mm-hmm. It's faith is just the instrument of that. And then I've hit on imputation and infusion. So righteousness is imputed for the Reformed view versus the Catholics say it's infused, which is why you can actually lose it. And the grace can go up and down. We are both righteous and sinner at the same time. And then ultimately, faith is just our empty hands. And Christ is the one who does all the work, and it's all His merit that saves us. So this was the dividing, this really started out. This was probably the first. Sola Scriptura was first, and then Sola Fide would be the next sola that really drove the Reformation. Okay, that one, any questions on that? All right, I got two I want to get through. Okay, so I'm going to cover off two, actually just one more thing. So, I want to talk about two controversies that really frame the boundaries of the Reformation, or the sides is what I would say. So the first one was Erasmus and Luther. Erasmus wrote a treatise based on free will. His argument was that there is merit in our free will that we cooperate with God, and by doing that, we have something to do, we have something to say about our faith. Luther came and responded with the bondage of the will. He actually addresses, first off, he addresses Erasmus's arguments, and he writes 19 arguments of his own against free will. Note up here, like, I hadn't read this candidly until now. I still haven't read the whole book. I did get through all 19 arguments. I highly recommend it. I think it really shows, gives us a really good understanding of, around why, what key things about the Reformation. And so I'm going to have Jim read what I thought was very encouraging for me, which is number 18, and go for it.
I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given me, nor anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation. Not merely because in face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of devils, I could not stand my ground and hold fast my free will. For one devil is stronger than all men, and on these terms no man could be saved. But because even were there no dangers, adversities, or devils, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success and to beat my fist in the air. If I lived and worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more. The experience of all who seek righteousness by works proves that, and I learned it well enough over myself over a period of many years to my own great hurt, but now that God has taken my salvation out of control of my own will and put it under control of his and promised to save me, not according to my work or running, but according to his own grace and mercy, I have comfortable certainty that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and that he is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break him or pluck me from him. No one, he says, shall pluck them out of my hand, because my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. That's from John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Thus it is that, if not all, yet some, indeed many, are saved, whereas by the power of free will, not all could be saved, but every one of us would perish. Furthermore, I have the comfortable certainty that I please God, not by reason of the merit of my works, but by reason of his merciful favor promised to me. So that if I work too little or badly, he does not impute it to me, but with fatherly compassion pardons me and makes me better. This is the glorifying of all the saints in their God.
So, anyway, like, I'll be one of those, admit, I'm pretty sure I would argue with my dad about free will at a period of time. And, you know, I've come clearly a lot farther away. How encouraging, though, is it to think that, hey, we know that God has, it is nothing that we have to do with it. We can totally lean on him, which is what I think Luther was trying to get to there. So interesting enough, Erasmus never left the Catholic Church, even though he agreed with a lot of what Luther was saying. He thought Luther was too strong, and they were never going to agree on this one. So that was one boundary that was set between on the reformer side. And then one more is Zwingli on the Lord's Supper. So this happened at Marburg Colloquy. This was basically a convention where they were trying to get the Protestant forces to align. There were 15 articles that they were reviewing. They agreed to 14 of them, but they would not agree on one. This was Luther and Zwingli. And it was ultimately around, what is the bread and wine? And Luther did not believe in transubstantiation, but he did believe that the bread, the Christ was basically, he was bodily present in the bread and wine, okay? I don't know what he's trying to get to there. The Lutherans today, I think they believe in consubstantiation, which is actually the bread and wine are mixed with Christ's body and blood. But ultimately, they were not able to agree, so this was another boundary that was set where the Lutherans went one way and then the Reformed faith went another way. The comment here is Luther was hung up when Christ says, "This is my body." Like, he would not let that go, and believing that there has to be something of Christ represented in the body of the bread and wine. Okay, 5 minutes. Questions on this?
I think the way to understand that, the way I like to explain it, is simply I could have a picture of my wife and I could say, "This is my wife." Is that really my wife? Of course not. It's a picture of her. And it's the same way with the body of Christ. It's a picture. And there is some spiritual that happens in communion, but it is a picture of the body that he sacrificed, the human body that he sacrificed himself.
Yes. Thank you. Because I didn't say what Zwingli believes and what we believe, which is the bread and the cup represent Christ. Like, it's just a representation. He's not physically or any type of thing present. So, all right. We're going to go really fast now. We've got a couple more. So this is just to say that Luther had a great impact on translating the Bible. He had a super heart. I know it's hard for us to fathom. We all have multiple Bibles. There was no Bibles available to ordinary folks like us back in the medieval ages. So they were all in Latin. They might have been in Greek. His ultimate thing that he did here, he got the Bible, using the technology of the day, the printing press, he was able to get it out to all the people. So that was a huge, huge change. He also reformed worship. So historically, like, the people, this was just them to go see something happen. They were not participants in it. It was in Latin, so you couldn't understand it. So he introduced congregational singing, so basically making the congregation a part of it. The Mass was now done in the local vernacular, so the people could actually understand it. Focused on the centrality of preaching as a means of grace. I mentioned this before, that they used to withhold the wine from the laity, and now he's like, no, the laity gets to participate in both the bread and the wine. And then focused on there only being two sacraments, not seven. So, okay. And all this slide is meant to say is that, Luther was a real person. And he didn't just stay above everybody else. His goal was he raised a family, he did the smaller, larger catechisms, which I didn't know. So, like, he had a major contribution to just the ordinary people, is what this was about. And the one thing that I would call out is this, I don't know how to pronounce it, infanting. So, it basically means despair. So, Luther struggled with despair all of his life. And one of the things he came to find was theology is learned in despair, faith is forged in despair, and Christ becomes precious in despair. So for any of us who has ever gone through any trials and whatnot, I think we can all correlate to that. Okay. I said we're punctual. I'm glossing over this one. All this is you've heard us say this, everyone who's taught so far, is that nobody is perfect. Luther was far from it. He had all sorts of issues, and yet God used him as a flawed vessel to bring about the Reformation. And then the last one is, Luther died in 1546. His last statement that he said, that it was known, that was written down, is, "We are beggars, this is true." So, like, I mean, that tells how he's come so far and realizes, he owes everything to God and there's nothing he can do about it. So, these are the pillars. I put the priesthood of believers because I feel like the linchpin of this was getting the people the scripture. And prior to what Luther did here, they had no scriptures, and they were totally dependent on the priests, and he changed all that, and which led into the five solas. So that's all I got.
Very good.
I'm right at 12. Right at 9. Y'all have any questions? Is there anything you want to talk about other than purgatory?
I just wanted to mention that Eric Metaxas has written Luther's biography, and it's very good.
You mentioned that earlier, yes.
I've listened to it about 5 times.
Yeah?
Yeah. It's really good.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you. All right. Well, thank you all very much for the time and the participation. And let me close this in prayer real quick. Most gracious Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time we can come together, Lord. Thank you for Luther and what he means that to the Reformation, what he means to our lives, Lord, and that you would use him in the way you did. I pray that you would use all of us as flawed vessels, Lord, to bring about the furthering of your kingdom, Lord, that we would be able to impact those that are lost around us, both our family and friends, knowing that all of this is all about your glory and is only done by your will. I pray for the worship service ahead, Lord. Pray for Alan that he would bring about a good word. And if there would be anybody in the congregation who does not know you today, Lord, that you'd bring that about. Yes. I ask all this in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you. Thanks.
Oh. David, you're awful quiet today.
Yeah, we lost the cross paths. We attended much
better. Always appreciate you, Janie.
We had a face lock. Yeah. And kind of blew up. I stopped takeover.
Yes.
So, did you know the Berry family there? Dr. Mark Berry.
I'm trying to remember who made it.